Everybody, go ahead and open up your folders to session two. Session two. This morning is going to be a little bit less of a sermon and more of a survey as we look at God's word and see several different texts that help us understand God's purpose for the church. God has created the church. We saw that last night. We saw his wisdom displayed in bringing together Jews and Gentiles into one people under God's rule, lavished with God's grace, putting on display God's wisdom. And this morning, as we've considered that God's manifold, multifaceted wisdom is put on display through the church, what we need to look at now is, what does God have to say about his church? What is true of his church? We're going to hear this. God has created his church. He has specificity within his church. There is to be order in his church. Specific parameters for what the church is and what the church is to be. If you were to build a rocket engine and you had several engineers working on a rocket engine, Jason, what would you need? Smart people. Smart people. He's speaking from experience. He builds rockets. Right? Engines, jets, something like that. Things he can't tell us, or else, you know, it's important. You need a team manager. You need clarity. You need design. You need order. You need deadlines, goals, all of those things. If we were to come up for winter camp and we just said, hey, guys, we're having camp. Whatever camp is to you, go somewhere and experience it. Well, what do you think would happen? We wouldn't all be here. We wouldn't all be here at the right time. We wouldn't have clarity on who's taking care of music and doing a great job leading us in worship and song, and who's taking care of the snack table, which let's hear it for the snack table, right? Is that Alex? Alex and Hannah? And Cameron? And I think Melissa helped. I mean, there's lots of firepower going into having that. But we wouldn't have clarity on what rooms are ours. Where do we go? What time do we eat? What are we going to have for games? All of these things. There would just be disorder. There wouldn't be any clarity into what is going on. But actually, the whole camp, as we intend to have it, there's leadership, and there's sub-leadership, and there's participants, and there's clarity on what we're seeking to accomplish and when we do what and how. Well, listen, God has intentional purpose for what the church is to be with way greater clarity than I have regarding camp. Okay, we just throw this thing last minute. We just throw it together. No, we don't. Might feel that way sometimes to some of the staff, but we actually had plans. We had order. God's order and design for his church is so profoundly perfect. And he's actually told us what the church is to be about. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at God's design for the church. We're going to start with, what is the church? What is the church? The true church, called in Scripture, we talked about this briefly last night, called in Scripture, the body of Christ is a spiritual organism. Every person who has trusted Jesus Christ for salvation is part of the true church. And as established in Scripture, what we see is that the local church is made up of redeemed individuals. What does that mean, to be a redeemed individual? Not a trick question. Luke. A believer. A Christian. Exactly. One who's been saved by grace through faith in Christ. A Christian. A redeemed individual. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven your sins. They've been paid for by the blood of Christ. And then those redeemed individuals join together for worship and instruction and fellowship and service one with another in a local assembly of believers, local group of believers. The Greek word that's used for church, who knows it? Somebody's got to know it in here. Ecclesia, exactly. Good job. Who said that? Elliot, well, cheater, pumpkin eater. We had discussions. Good job. Retention is awesome. She remembered it. Good. From Ecclesia. It's literally called out ones. in the word before the establishment of the Christian church, ecclesia was simply used to describe a gathering or an assembly of people together, a gathering or a group of people joined together. And in the Christian context, it was used to describe and is used to describe believers, redeemed ones, joining together in a local group of believers connected, a spiritual organism working together. That's how God has designed his church, this group of believers who are functioning with specific purpose together. Now, who's heard the term universal church or local church? Okay. Universal church, the church at large, meaning every believer on the planet who loves Jesus, who's called out and separated unto God. And that's a reasonable term. There's some instances in Scripture where believers are kind of categorized that way as the universal church. But the universal church is never expressed as a substitute or sufficient in and of itself in the place of the local church. The local church. The local church is a local assembly or a local group of believers in an area who are known. You know who's a part of the church. They've joined together for worship and instruction and fellowship and service. And rough numbers of the 120-ish times that ecclesia is used in the New Testament, something like 105 of them are used to describe the local church. So by far, by majority, with great clarity, when that word is used about the church of believers, it's used in the context of the local church. And I've actually heard it argued, maybe some of you have heard this or experienced this, maybe somebody you know, by some who maybe didn't like their experience in an actual church and goes, well, I just do church on my own now. We're just all part of the universal church. Or I'm going to be obedient to God's commands on the church without being connected to a local church. Scripture just doesn't have a category for that. In fact, Scripture so closely intertwines your identity as a believer with your connection to a local assembly. There's just not a category for someone who comes to faith in Christ and then goes rogue, separate from a community of believers as God has prescribed in Scripture. It's important to understand that ecclesia, the church, is never used to describe simply a building or a complex. It's not even used to describe some sort of denomination or a state church. Who knows what a state church is? Josh. A state-run church. So profound. A state church. Yeah. It's where the government is saying, we're the church, and you have to listen to us. Right? The Scripture never describes the church that way. And Scripture actually has specific explanations and descriptions of how the church is to function and what the church is to be about. So the church, as established, a local church is made up of redeemed or saved or believers, individuals who have joined together with a specific purpose consisting of worship, instruction, fellowship, and service. Now, what are some pictures of the church that Scripture gives us to help us understand what the church is and how the church is to function? And that's number two on your outline, pictures of the church. So we're on number two now. The blank is pictures of the church. Scripture actually gives us several metaphors, several pictures, illustrations to help us understand God's intention through the church. One that we see, a predominant one that we see frequently through Scripture, is the metaphor or the picture of a body. Turn to Romans 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. If you hit 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, you've gone too far. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 12. I love this because in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has put forth just the
most rich consecutive explanation of theological truths pertaining to the gospel. And then he gets to chapter 12 after he has just burst into a doxological praise, just a giving glory to God, praising God for his wisdom, coincidentally enough, in the gospel, and he's praised God for that. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the gospel, by all these truths that I've just described about what God does to transform a heart and redeem a person and reconcile them to God, by God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind,
and you'll prove, or you'll demonstrate, or you'll walk in his perfect will and his good will as you offer your life as spiritual service to him in this way." And then in verse 3, he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought."
One way you might think more highly of yourself than you ought is to think, "God saved me, I'm good, I'm going to go live life on an island. I'm going to go live my life alone."
That might be a way that you think more highly of yourself. He actually says, "Have humility of mind, think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith, for just as we have many members in one body," right?
One body. There's that picture, that metaphor that he's using. And just like we have many members, what are some of the members of our body?
Forearms.
If you want to see legit forearms, look at here, okay? That clinch on the... Oh, he just took me down.
We got
elbows. Muscles. So generous. I was going to say bones, but and flub, but muscles work. Muscles work. We've got legs. We've got members. We've got parts of our body, right?
There's, just as we have that. We have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, right?
What's a great function of the finger? Lots of things, right? Which are much better used than your toes, although people can do amazing things with their toes. But not every part of the body functions the same way. There's specific purpose for each part of the body, for each member of the body.
We're going to talk about this more in a moment. But just as we have many members in one body, all members don't have the same function. Not everybody does the same thing. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually
members of one another. That's the imagery, that's the metaphor that Paul is using to talk about the connectedness, the unity, the function, the complementary function of the body one with another. That's pretty amazing. That's a pretty helpful picture to consider when thinking about God's design for the church. If this is God's design for the church, a participation in the church that's nothing much more than like if you went to a sporting event or a rock concert or some sort of event and then go home, that actually falls woefully short of God's intention for how we're connected. If you, the extent of your church life is I show up on a Sunday morning, I observe everything that takes place in front of me, and then I go home, and that's the extent of my functioning, maybe you're the appendix, but you don't really have a purpose. You're just mooching off of everybody else. And Jake will get up here and explain why the appendix is crucially important to the body. And I actually would say God made us with one, so it probably is important. I just am not smart enough to know why.
It's not like part of being the body is knowing scientific stuff. So, many members in the body, functioning different gifts. Look at verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly.
And then he goes into all these different categories of how we're to exercise our giftedness for the benefit of the body. That's the kind of involvement, that's the kind of engagement that God expects for his people in the body of Christ. We're not just consumers. I'm going to go to a church and I want it to do this for me and I want it to do this for me and I want it to do this for me. That's not how Scripture presents our view towards the church should be. We're members one with another and we have a function and we're to be connected with one another in a way that the body, the totality of the body, is benefited from our functioning in complement with others functioning in the church. And I hope this is just captivating your affections for the church when you think about God's design in this. Again, God's purpose in this picture to help us understand his intention for the church, when we do this as God calls us to, it puts on display his manifold wisdom. The church being connected this way, you being involved in the church this way, is the best possible means to the best possible end. It's God's wisdom that we would be a part of the church in this way. We'll talk more about our part in the body in a few moments, but look at some of the other metaphors that Scripture uses to talk about the church. A building. You're being built up together, one upon another. Built up together. A temple. We're being built up together as a temple, connected one with each other. The body of Christ is referred to as the bride of Christ. That's incredible. Intimately associated with Jesus as his bride. We're also referred to as a flock, like sheep, part of a group, together, a community of believers gathering together, one with another. Pictures of vine and branches all together in Christ, joined together. What are the common themes of these metaphors or pictures that Scripture gives us? What's the prevailing common theme in all of those metaphors of the church? Say it louder. One group. Yes, all together, a collection, making up one group, a closeness of relation to one another. That's the picture that God gives us to help us understand his intention and his design for the church. Okay, how about the structure of the church? Number three, the structure of the church. Well, God has order for his church. And God has designed for qualified leadership to care for his church. For whom? It's delegated authority. Who's the ultimate authority over the church? God, right? And if we want to be really specific, Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the ultimate authority over his church. He's the head of the body. He directs us. He is the ultimate authority. God, in his wisdom, has designed it that there is delegated authority under his shepherding care for the church, sometimes referred to as under-shepherds, for Christ over the church. And that delegated authority comes through the role of an elder, or pastors, or shepherds. And those are synonyms. Okay, those are used synonymously. And there might be some slight expressions of emphasis in those terms, but they're describing the same office. It might be similar, and maybe Jacob and Kiki can correct me. I tried to look into this, and there are some nuances, but a doctor can also be called a physician. And there are nuances to what you can be a doctor of, but a medical doctor and a physician, we're referring to the same person frequently when we use those terms. An elder or a pastor or a shepherd or an overseer, those are synonyms. Everybody knows what a synonym is? Yep. What's a synonym for hot dogs? Frankfurters. I love it. That's great. Exactly. Yes. Hamburgers. I don't know. What's a... Beef patties. Great. We got it. We understand synonyms. I should have thought that out more instead of picking really hard things to find synonyms for. Come on. Something that rhymes with orange. Anybody? Okay. All right. Nice try. So... Pastor Shepherd. I am a pastor of Gilbert Bible Church. I am also a shepherd of Gilbert Bible Church. I'm an overseer of Gilbert Bible Church. And all of those things are the same. Jacob Hantla, he is a pastor of Grace Bible Church. He's also what? An elder. It's the same thing. And God's design is for there to be leadership in the church that shepherds and cares for the body. We'll talk a little bit about what that care looks like. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3.
1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you're in Romans, turn to the right. So you find 1 Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then 1st and 2nd Timothy. If you hit Titus, you went too far. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we want to talk a little bit about what are the qualifications, what are the expectations pertaining to character that an elder should have if he's going to be in that pastoral role, in that shepherding role in the church. And first of all, it's important to note every example and every instruction for pastoral leadership in the church is for it to be men. There's just actually no expression ever where women are put in the place of authority in the church. And Paul speaks specifically about the role of men and women in the church. And he actually prohibits women from having the role of pastor in the church. That can be a hard thing to hear in our culture right now, but it's what God's word says. This isn't an expression. Obviously, this is God's wisdom. This isn't an expression of usefulness in the church or even ability. It's God's design that leadership, both in the home, in the church, is expressed under God's delegated authority through men. And women have their part and their roles, and those are equally valuable. If you look at Jesus, is Jesus less valuable or less important than the Father? Of course not. That would be awful. That would be heretical to say that. What did Jesus do when he went to the cross? He submitted to the Father. Okay, so when we're thinking about leadership, sometimes we think in these weird terms of importance or value. God never describes or views roles in the sense of value or worth. It's just his wisdom expressed. And so in the church, leadership is to be at the elder level. Men are to lead the church this way. And there are specific qualifications that those men who have that delegated authority from God are to possess. Look at chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." If you long to serve the body as a shepherd, that's a good work. That's a good work that you want to do. He doesn't say any man who aspires to the title of pastor, good for him. No, it's someone who actually loves the work of being a shepherd. Is shepherding in the church easy work? No. Who's seen the video? Bless you. Who's seen the video of the sheep that jumps in the ditch and then the boy comes and he works super hard, gets that sheep out of the ditch. The sheep is so happy, it runs 10 feet forward and jumps back into the ditch. Welcome to my life. Just joking. Bless you. Okay, that is the reality of shepherding oftentimes. And you know what? Even as pastors, we need shepherding too. We jump in those ditches. And yet, God has character qualifications for us. Keep reading in chapter 2. He says, an overseer, there's that synonym, so a shepherd or an elder or a pastor or an overseer must be above reproach. What does that mean? No accusations that are hurled their way, his way, actually stick. Above reproach doesn't mean that there won't ever be accusations. It just means that the totality of that man's character, when those accusations are hurled, there's nothing in that man's life that makes you go, I say this and this and this and this. No, does that mean he's sinless? Of course not. None of us are sinless. But the trajectory and pattern of his life is one that when accusations are made about the totality of his character, they just don't stick. So a pastor is to be above reproach. He's to be the husband of one wife. There's to be a faithfulness in his marriage, marital fidelity. That he's the husband of one wife. He's faithful. He's to be temperate. Have self-control in that way. Not swayed to extremes. He's to be prudent. Make wise decisions and good decisions. He's to be respectable. His behavior. He's to be hospitable. That's literally a lover of strangers. One who shows kindness and hospitality. Gives of himself for others' good. The elder is to be able to teach. He He can handle accurately the word of God. Not addicted to wine. There's not to be a dominating addictive force in his life that he's drawn to. He's not to be an alcoholic or a drunkard, as scripture would call it.
Not addicted to wine. Not preoccupied with any substance.
He's not to be pugnacious. He's not to be easily angered, outbursts of anger quickly, or literally going to blows with others.
Even when a student beats him at a tug-of-war game,
he's not to, you know, retaliate.
Gotcha, dear. He's to be gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money.
He's not consumed with earthly possessions as if they're the end-all.
That would compromise an elder's integrity and ability to shepherd well. He needs to manage his own household well, be faithful in the home,
right? Discipline one is what? Discipline one, build wellspring, EQ. Discipline one, what? Heart, you shepherd your heart. Discipline two? Home, you're faithful in the home. An elder is to be exemplary in this.
Above reproach, faithful in the home. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?
It's an argument of the lesser to greater. If you can't keep your home in order, how are you going to keep the church home in order?
How are you going to care for the body? You need to be faithful there. He's not to be an inconvert. He's not to be young in the faith, immature in the faith, so that he'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil.
There's a vulnerability for a new believer in Christ at the devil's attacks to take root on pride and exploit it in a Christian's life
when he's placed into leadership too quickly.
If you're a young man and you desire to be a leader in the church someday, that's a helpful warning that your youthfulness in the faith is an opportunity for Satan to exploit your own pride through being given that leadership too early and actually wreak havoc on the church.
Serving. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. He must be faithful and above reproach in his business dealings as well.
These are God's standards. He also gives a list in Titus. These are God's standards, and it overlaps just like this with this list for the
character qualifications that a pastor is to have.
Now, turn to the right just a little bit to chapter 5.
In regards to these elders, who has the responsibility to determine if an elder is these things,
if these character qualifications are true,
who gets to dictate that? Who gets to determine that? Well, look at 1 Timothy 5, start in verse 17. Paul's talking about elders again here, and he says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at the preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Essentially saying, it is right, it's good, it's permissible to pay a pastor for their labor so that they can be freed up to
minister the word of God faithfully. And then verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. And he's talking about elders still there, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias.
Again, these angels are watching and observing what's going on, and we need to be faithful as a church to do these things without bias,
doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And then look at verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin.
He's actually talking to Timothy as the one who's going to appoint elders, and he's giving instruction for elders on how they're to care for elders. And so when we're thinking about the appointment and the evaluation of an elder's fitness, who does that responsibility rest on? The elders.
The elders bear that responsibility.
The elders, before they lay hands on a man, need to be careful to evaluate his character. They have to be careful to not do so too quickly, because if an elder comes and appoints another elder as a pastor and that elder sins, they actually share in that in their endorsement of him shepherding in the flock that way. That's a sobering, weighty responsibility. And as you're hearing this,
the character qualifications and the responsibility of seeing the integrity of the man at work in the care for the body, that responsibility is not placed on the body to come in and say, this man should be an elder, and this man shouldn't be an elder, and this man should be an elder. That rests on the weight of the elders. And they need the body's input. The body should provide that input and feedback. And I love for how Grace Bible Church and Gilbert Bible Church goes about appointing elders. Not only is there a careful evaluation of each man's character, extensive evaluation, there's also a year-long pastoral internship, elder internship, where the elders are observing that man in the role without having the official title, and they open up to the body an opportunity for feedback of what the body is seeing about that man's character. But ultimately, it's on the elders to determine that.
The elders get to and are commissioned by God to care for the church by appointing elders. It's pretty amazing. And there's actually a protection for elders
when accusations come towards them.
There's a protection. Do you see that again in verse 19? Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses.
And it doesn't even say, don't accept as fact the accusation unless there's two or three witnesses. It just says, don't entertain an accusation based off of one scenario by one person. Or even multiple different scenarios by multiple different people. There's a protection for elders because attacks will come. Paul knows this. When you are at the forefront of leading the body of Christ as a delegated authority for the church to shepherd and care and instruct and encourage and admonish and all the weights of responsibility that an elder handles, there will be attacks. Why? Because wolves creep in and sheep don't always like being corrected. You're just the face of the church in many regards. And when people don't like what's going on, they're going to hurl attacks. This is inevitable.
And so God has actually specifically given instruction and protection for the elders against these kinds of accusations. That's helpful.
And listen, we're to follow this without partiality.
Remember what he said in verse 21? Maintain these principles without bias.
Do nothing with the spirit of partiality. Whether that's showing partiality to the elder, well, it's our guy. So we're just going to ignore these multiple accusations because it's our guy, right? That would be sinful. Or maybe it's people we love bringing accusations and we have to struggle with that. We can't show partiality to the one person bringing an accusation. Scripture is actually really clear on how we're to conduct ourselves. But get this. It's not only a protection for the elders, there's also a higher standard for the elders.
Look at what Paul says in verse 20. Those who continue to sin.
So if sin is addressed by multiple witnesses and the pastor hears that and he doesn't repent,
there is strict judgment for that pastor. It actually says rebuke him in the presence of all so that the rest also will be
fearful of sinning. For an unrepentant pastor who's being confronted on sin and unwilling to change but continues in that, it's actually a mandate from God's word that that pastor's sin be communicated to the body. That's sobering. And so God both has a special hedge of protection for his leadership because he knows that these attacks are going to come, and there's a high level of accountability when that leadership does fall and is unfaithful
in sins, and that the body is to be made aware of that,
and that has a purifying effect on the body.
This is all God's wisdom.
For us to disregard these things and say, I don't really like that, that's hard. That's to abandon God's wisdom. That's to abandon the best possible means to bring about the best possible end. It doesn't matter if we feel hurt. It doesn't matter if we're confused. It doesn't matter if we're disgruntled. It doesn't matter if we're just trying to give everybody a fair say. This is God's instruction for us.
We need to hold to this and be faithful to this. It's God's wisdom for us. Increase the accountability for the elders and significant consequences
for those who continue in sin. And intentional protection because attacks and false accusations are going to come.
God's wisdom on display.
Let's have a moment of quiet.
Every head bowed.
No. I don't know what happened. Are we back to normal? Mostly.
Okay. All right. Turn to the right. Go to Hebrews. As we're thinking about elders,
we're going to talk more about the role of elders in our last session tonight and what we're to look for in elders.
As shepherds,
we're gonna dive into that more. So if you're feeling like, well, wait, what does an elder actually do? Just be patient. We're going to talk about that tonight
in more detail. But I want you to see our responsibility towards elder leadership from Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders
and submit to them. And this is in the context
of the church. Obey the leaders of the church. Obey your elders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls.
That is, again, a sobering explanation of the responsibility of your pastors. That we keep watch over your soul as under shepherds. And God's instruction for you is to obey them, to submit to them, to come under their leadership. And listen, not only do you just obey, but look at what he says.
We give watch, pastors give watch, as those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you.
So obey your leaders, but don't just obey the letter of the law. Obey in a way that it is a joy for them to shepherd you so that their life is easy, right? Is that why he says to do that? No. Why does he say to submit and obey to your leaders in a manner that causes joy and not grief? Who does it go better for? You. This is God's best for you. That you obey and submit in a manner that produces joy. Listen, we can obey the letters of the law and do it in a really obnoxious, sinful way. Maybe some of you have heard or probably seen a sibling or somebody you know receive instruction from your parents. I know none of you would do this, but you've probably seen somebody receive instruction like, go clean your room, in which you obeyed. Like this. Right? And you did it, and maybe you did it, and you threw things where they were supposed to go because you're just so angry inside. And you were seeking to obey what you had to do, but you did not do it in a way that was a joy for your parents. Maybe you've heard of somebody like that. Nobody's ever done that in here. I'm confident of that. So it is with the church. We're actually to joyfully and humbly submit and obey our leaders. And our leaders have the responsibility of caring for their our souls, and they actually give an account. Your responsibility is not to control your leaders and double check everything they ever say or recommend or encourage. Obviously, we should have our Bibles open. And if our elders or leaders instruct us to do something as sinful, there should be a respectful way of declining and appealing to Scripture in that regard. But where our elders are shepherding and leading and caring for us, we are to train our hearts to love to come under their shepherding care. And to come under that care to obey and submit
with joy, in a way that gives them joy because of our disposition. So we'll talk more about elder leadership this evening, but that is God's design, is that there is elder leadership in the church. He also has another servant layer of leadership in the form of deacons. Deacons, servants. Deacon was a term that was literally used to describe one who waits tables and cares for people in need in a selfless way. And God has specific character qualifications for deacons as well, the way that they're to conduct themselves and function. At Grace Bible Church and at Gilbert Bible Church, we both have deacons, and we assign deacons to a specific task in the church that serves the body and cares for the body in a way that allows wise, godly care and leadership to maintain and address functions and needs in the church while freeing up the elders for the ministry of the word and for prayer over the church. So God has layers of leadership. Okay? Even at this camp, there's layers of leadership, right? Jake and I are the primary leaders of the camp, and Tyler. And then we have staff who is helping in delegated authority bring leadership and care for students. And certain staff were assigned certain tasks and have certain responsibilities. In the church, there is the elder pastor layer of leadership as under shepherds. And under their leadership is another level of leadership that's delegated authority in the form of deacons who serve and meet needs in the body as directed by the elders. And there are certain qualifications as well for them. And then there's the body, the leaders in the church. That's every participant in the church. And just because I'm an elder, that doesn't remove me from this category. I'm actually still a member of the church. Even though I'm an under shepherd, I'm also still a sheep. And my life and my ministry is submitted to my elders. Who are my elders? Gilbert Bible Church. Tyler and Tom. And Jake's life is submitted under the leadership and care and shepherding care of his elders. And we have responsibilities under them to do the very thing that I've been discussing. All of us together who are Christians, who are part of the body of Christ, who are connected, whether it's Grace Bible Church or Gilbert Bible Church, have specific responsibilities. Now, we're going to look at Romans 12 again, but I actually want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Last night I was telling Jake kind of a summary of what we were going to be covering, and he's like, oh, well, you're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12, right? And I'm like, what does that say? And he showed me, and I'm like, yeah, of course I'm going to talk about this, because it's too good to not point out God's design within the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have to see this in God's design for the church. And this is me plagiarizing Jacob right now. Turning to this passage, unless I say something bad, and then it's me. So look at verse 11, and I'm just going to read for a little bit, because I want you to see where this is set. So here's some pages turning. We'll give you just a second longer. Is it dark where you are? Is there a way to get a little bit more lights going on in here? It feels at some point like some lights kind of came down. The back lights? That's right. Okay, we'll do the best we can. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. He's talking about spiritual gifts, just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members. Sound familiar from the Romans 12 passage that we looked at? And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, and that word baptized, if you've taken the baptism class, anybody remember what that word baptized means? Immersed. Good job. If you so just as we are immersed, lost my place, members, by one Spirit, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized or immersed into one body, I love that, whether Jews or Greeks, there's that same idea we were seeing in Ephesians, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, for the body is not one, for the body is not one member, but many. See, the body, the church, is not just one part, but many parts, made up together. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And so what he's showing is the diversity within the body of Christ, that there's many members with different functions. That was a backfire. We wanted more lights and we got less.
Okay, so just as there's many members, they don't have the same function. They all join together.
How does this all happen?
How do we know who's an eye and who's an ear? And how do we all get brought together?
Look at verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body,
just as he has desired. Every believer has been given the Spirit of God, the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He manifests his work in the believer through giftedness uniquely for the corporate benefit of the whole of the body. We don't have to look at somebody else and say, I wish I was him, or I wish I was her, I wish I had her gifting. God's gifted you and has a specific intention for you, and God has done this all. God equips and gifts and lavishes grace and then joins us together with those unique character qualities and giftedness to be able to function and encourage and help and build up one another, as we'll see shortly after lunch. This is God's wisdom in the church, that God has brought us together. God has gifted. God has joined us. God has created each part
and brought us together in the body of Christ.
That is his design. This body of Christ. Some are elders, some are deacons, some are members, some serve in this way, some serve in that way. But we are all connected, crucially important to the body of Christ. I like to say it this way. All of us in our service is completely negotiable. God could do everything he desires in the church without me. And each one of us collectively in the body of Christ is indispensable under his wisdom and design. It's amazing. It seems like a contradiction. And yet it's God's perfect wisdom on display. That we get to be a part of the church is a privilege beyond description. He could do whatever he wants without us. And in his wisdom, he has formed us together as the body of Christ, connected us, gifted us, and allows us to experience growth and fellowship and spiritual nourishment together under his grace
in the church, under the ultimate leadership of Jesus. Truly astonishing. Truly astonishing. Okay, a couple more as we wrap up. Next, the task of the church, number four. We're just going to hit these briefly. The early examples that we see is to expand Matthew 28,
the Great Commission,
disciples making disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded.
In the early church, we see the
teaching, intentional teaching of truth. We see fellowship, intentional fellowship, breaking of bread, meals together,
prayer, life on life, living together intentionally, pursuing the glory of God and spiritual growth together.
And Acts 2:42, they're gathering, they're preaching, teaching, they're encouraging.
There's giving that's taking place in chapter 4 of Acts, people giving generously to make sure the needs of those in the church are met.
They're sending out missionaries. All of these things are taking place in the early church. And then we actually see God's instruction. 1 Timothy 3:14, this is the last one we'll turn to for this session. We've been jumping back and forth. I should have told you to keep your hand in there. Back to 1 Timothy, if you remember where it is, to the right. What is the church to be about? 1 Timothy 3:14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God.
I love that when you're reading 1 Timothy. It's just so helpful instruction for us. How are we to be in the household of God? How do we
conduct ourselves? And then what does he describe about the church? How you should conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church. The church is the household of God, of the living God, the pillar
and support of the truth. God's truth is upheld. It's upheld. It's lived out in the church.
So what is the church to be about? The truth, living the truth, loving the truth, protecting what God has revealed to us, upholding it, the integrity of it. And in that, in those
pastoral attention, pastoral epistles, you see a whole bunch of instruction about what we're going to be about. I'm not going to teach on all of those things.
I just want you to just gaze at the list.
Hopefully this book is a reference for you. If nothing else, it should just humble you to see how specific God is regarding the care that we're to have
one with another. And just look at that. The church is to be about protecting God's people from false teaching. We pray for government leaders. There's instruction for women. And there's reading of the word publicly, exhortation, teaching, confronting sin, care for widows, ordaining some for service, instructing slaves, instructing rich, discipling men, rehearsing the gospel, teaching holy living, sniffing out wolves, preparing God's people for persecution, continuing to teach, reprove, correct, and train with the word of God, and the list goes on and on and on of how we're to conduct
with each other life on life together in the body of Christ. And not only that, not only is there instruction for what the church is to be about, but there's a list of specific instruction on how we're to interact with each other. Do you see that? The one another's?
Accept one another, admonish one another, be at peace with one another, be devoted to one another, in brotherly love, be hospitable to one another, humble toward one another, kind to one another, same mind to one another, be subject to one another, and it goes on and on and on.
All these ways that God has specifically designed
for us to care for one another in the church. It's amazing. It's so helpful.
And it's indicting when we want to go our own way and say, I know better. Oh no, I don't want to forgive. No, you're actually commanded to forgive one another in the body of Christ. I don't want to show preference towards one another. You're actually commanded to show preference to each other. You're to be kind-hearted. You're to be gracious.
You're to speak truth. You're to serve one another.
You're actually called to tolerate one another. That's
harder and easier for some than others.
You're to wait for one another, even when it's lunchtime.
You wait for one another. All of these things are crucially important for the believer in the body of Christ as we seek to
honor God by embracing His multifaceted wisdom that's being put on display to the heavenlies when we are in subjection, submission, and obedience to these instructions. God's multifaceted wisdom is put on display when we do this. Why would we want to do anything else than be obedient to these instructions?
I love what Smedley has said, Smedley Yates. He says, the New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian. Christians have been placed by God into the body, the building, the church, universal, and that placement is intended by God to be manifest in a local body of believers. That's God's intention. What comes from this? Number five, the blessings of being
part of the body of Christ. God desires the best good for the best end for His children. And so when we actually walk in obedience, we can trust Him even in the midst of our own confusion, like we talked about last night, looking at the foot of the cross. We would not have thought this is God's wisdom, and yet we could trust Him. And through that, God brought about salvation for all who would believe. Likewise, when things are hard or we're struggling or we feel disconnected or whatever might be going on internally that makes us want to push away from the body of Christ, we can trust God that He is working out His perfect knowledge through His perfect wisdom in accordance with His perfect righteousness.
And what He produces in this is a supernatural unity within the body of Christ of love and care one for another.
There's increased purity for the church.
We grow in godliness. We'll look at that after lunch even more as a result of being connected to one another in the body this way.
There's encouragement towards us in submission and fear of God and reverence of God and obedience to God. We spur one another on, that proverbial iron sharpening iron, and encouraging one another
towards loving good deeds.
There's evangelism. In fact, one of the greatest testimonies to the world that we are Christ's disciples is our love for one another. What does that mean when we're putting our foot in the ground and saying, I refuse to love you as God has called me to love you? That's damaging to our witness to a watching world. And when we are walking in obedience, God uses that in our love for one another
profoundly to demonstrate His greatness in the world. And then, as we looked at last night, we see God's wisdom put on display to the heavenlies, and the passage that we'll be looking at after lunch, growth according to God's design.
We maximize ours and the church's spiritual growth when we're faithful to be
what God has called us to be in the body of Christ. When you're a part of the church and connected, you get to glorify God, the creator of the universe. You get the joy and privilege of serving the one who only wants your best spiritually all the time and your eternal well-being to the ultimate good all the time. Listen, parents have a tough task.
Parents have a tough task because they love giving their children good gifts, and not every
thing that children think is good
is what's best for them, right? Have you wanted something when you shouldn't get it and your parents said no and you felt angry in your heart? I really want coffee. It's 11 p.m. I'm going to say no.
You just don't want me.
How dare you withhold something so wonderful as coffee from me? Okay, maybe that's what I tell Julie, all right?
That's what I tell Julie.
That's a hard thing. God absolutely knows your best for your eternal good all the time, and this is what he's given to you as instruction
for how we're to act and conduct in the body of Christ. It's our best. It's for us.
Even if at times it is hard
and difficult and painful, there are joys in this. You might experience hardship, but there
is care and encouragement and good unlike anything the world could ever offer to you
through the church.
And it actually produces glory to God.
God giving the world what he deserves through our lives. It's truly astonishing, truly amazing. It's God's wisdom on display. Again,
God choosing the best possible means to bring about the best possible end. And his church and his design for the church is this.
It is that. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your wisdom in the church. Help us to love the church as you do. Help us to submit to your instruction and your design for the church. Help us to have an ever-growing understanding and knowledge of your design for the church so that we can walk faithfully in that. And Lord, I pray now for the discussion time, that it would be fruitful and edifying, that we continue to have a good time together at camp, learning lots and pleasing you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.